Salt to Rock Church. My name is Henry Furman, and I'm one of the teaching pastors on staff. I don't know if Joe and Celine are still in the room, or did they walk out? They're right here? Okay, so Jocelyn and I share a birthday. My birthday was yesterday also, and so thank you. Everyone applauded for her, so I was kind of hoping, you know. No, but that's really, really special. Congratulations to you and to your family. I'm thrilled to be with you today. We're going to move into week two of our teaching series on the Beatitudes. Pastor Steve kicked us off last week talking about this word, Beatitudes. It's a Latin word that means blessing, and it really captures the very first words of Jesus' most famous sermon. The Sermon on the Mount, where he pronounces blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing upon a crowd of people. I imagine a crowd this size, maybe greater, while he sat on a mountainside. And yet he was surrounded by people whose lives really didn't consist of much of what we would consider blessing. They were poor, they were lame, they were crippled, they were blind, they were diseased, they were of lower social class, they were insignificant in their community. And yet Jesus looks out at them and he looks out at us and he says, blessed are you when these things inhabit your life. And he goes through this list of really like upside down values. And when we read through the Beatitudes today, you're going to see these are like so opposite what most of us would think blessing includes. And yet Jesus says in the kingdom of God, this is exactly what being blessed looks like. And the particular blessing we're going to look at today is, in my opinion, the most puzzling. It's the most confusing. It's the one that when you read it, you think, oh no, that can't be right. None of us would ever say something like this. And most of us have a hard time even believing it, even though Jesus is saying it. The particular blessing we're looking at is the second blessing when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When was the last time you looked at someone who was crying and said, blessed are you right now? Blessed are you in your mourning. It's so countercultural. It's so opposite what most of us would think Jesus would say. And so for us, this is a really hard one for us to understand, but we're going to talk about it. What does it mean that Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn? On April 19th, 1995, there was an explosion outside the Alfred P. Murray Federal Building in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Many of us lived through it. It was actually the largest terrorist attack on U.S. soil prior to 9/11. It was carried out by anti-government activists, militants, Timothy McVeigh and Terry Nichols. The Oklahoma City bombing, when a rental truck packed with explosives detonated at 9:02 in the morning. 650 people were injured. 168 people instantly died. And over 300 buildings in the vicinity were either damaged or destroyed. Looking back on that time, there was one building that actually experienced significant damage. It was a church building. It was the building of St. Joseph's Catholic Church, which is the oldest church in Oklahoma City. And their parsonage, the place where their pastor lived, that building, that home was totally destroyed. And so on the grounds of that property, the church decided to construct a memorial. And if you visit Oklahoma City, you'll see this memorial on the grounds of the church property. This is an image of the memorial with a huge area of water. And there were these black granite. Do we have the image, Tony? You see the image of the memorial. We don't have. Use your imagination of the memorial, which is these. There are these. You know these. There. It's granite spaces, and there were 168 empty spaces, a place for candles to put in, one for each member of someone who lost their lives. And there's. It's a really compelling. This is why I wanted you to see it. It's this beautiful image. Thank you for fixing it. Sometimes it's finicky back there, but Tony's on it. It's this black memorial with these spaces for candles, and there's a time always fixed to 9:03. The attack was at 9:02, so it always says 9:03, causing us to think of the moment after those people passed from this life into the next. But the church also constructed a statue, and it's a beautiful statue. It's a statue of Jesus. And they have this statue of Jesus where there's a base and then this white marble Jesus. And in the statue, it has a picture of Jesus with his hands covered over his face, his head down, and his back is towards the side of the blast. And at the very bottom of the statue of Jesus, there are three words that are pulled right from the Gospel of John chapter 11. Three words that every person who visits this place of tragedy is reminded of. Those three words at the bottom of this statue say, "And Jesus wept." And Jesus wept. See, we typically think of grief as something to be avoided, or sorrow as something to avoid, right? When others are crying around us, we tell them immediately, like, it's okay, don't cry. And we try and cheer them up. And when we ourselves experience sadness, sometimes we'll try and like hold back our tears, right? At least I do. It's like, we don't like that feeling. We think it's a bad thing, something to avoid. And yet in our passage today, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn." And as we look at the life of Jesus, like in John chapter 11, we realize that Jesus wept, that we have a God who grieves. On two separate occasions in the Gospels, in John chapter 11, when Jesus walked up to Lazarus' tomb, the Bible tells us that Jesus wept because he saw the pain and the suffering and the sickness and the sadness. He saw Mary and Martha crying, and he saw Lazarus, his friend, who was dead in a tomb, and he was brought to tears. When Jesus was entering into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, we see that the text tells us that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and wept over the entire city. And so we know that Jesus wept. We read through the Gospels and we see that the disciples of Jesus will weep. Right? After Peter realized that he had betrayed Jesus and he felt that conviction from God, the text tells us that he wept bitterly. In Acts chapter 20, when the disciples are saying goodbye to Paul, he's leaving on their journey, they're probably never going to see him again. The Bible tells us that these disciples, these followers of Jesus, wept openly and embraced one another with their tears. We look throughout the Bible and we realize that a Christian is someone who is instructed to weep with those who weep, right? Mourn with those who mourn. In fact, the Bible even says that godly sorrow is actually a gift to us because godly sorrow leads us to repentance, to a place where we can receive forgiveness from God. If you read through the Psalms, it's overwhelming. I mean, there are 150 Psalms in our Bible, but did you know that 70% of these Psalms, which are prayers and songs to God, 70% of them are Psalms of lament, Psalms expressing grief and sorrow to God. We even have a book in the Bible called Lamentations, which Jeremiah wrote. The word Lamentations, it means a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. And so if you read through the scripture, whether it's Jacob crying over the loss of his son Joseph when he thought he was dead, or David weeping over the loss of his child or over his sin, over and over again, we see examples in the Bible of God and of godly people grieving, and yet most of us still operate like the Stoics. We think grief is something to avoid, something to minimize. We suppress those feelings of grief. We don't want to experience it. It's uncomfortable, right? It's universal, but when it comes to us, we try and minimize it and push it away. And Jesus is saying, no, no, no. In the kingdom of God, actually, I want to take even this idea and flip it on your head. That grief is actually a gift to you. Blessed are those who mourn. Can you believe he says that? For they will be comforted. I want to look at this verse in context, and then we're going to unpack what it means for us today. So read with me in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 10. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at all of the Beatitudes, all 8 of them, every week. And then, so we're going to zoom out, look at all of them, and then we're going to zoom in and pay attention to one particular blessing each week this summer. And so here's what Jesus says, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Now when Jesus saw the crowds. Remember who the crowds were? In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, this is your homework. Do this later, kids. It's summer. Do some homework. Go back to chapter 4, and you'll realize that the crowds are the poor, the lame, the blind, the sick, the diseased, these poor fishermen who are now following Jesus. He looks out at the crowds. He saw the crowds. He goes up on a mountain, kind of like Moses went up on a mountain to receive the law from God and to teach. And then Jesus sat down. And remember, Pastor Steve said last week, sitting down was a posture of teaching. This is how Jewish teachers would teach. His disciples come to him. These are the four that are following him and maybe others as well. And he begins to teach them. And what he says confounds everything they thought they knew about what it means to be blessed by God. And here's what he says. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Here it is. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, I don't know what it is about the Beatitudes, but if I were to read the word blessed in almost any other context, I just say the word blessed. But for some reason, when I read the Beatitudes, I say blessed. Does anyone else do that? I'm not quite sure why. I mean, but so it's like blessed or blessed, blessed. But these are the blessings of Jesus, and he's pronouncing them, and they are exactly the opposite we would expect. He says in our text today, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That word blessed, it means fortunate, privileged. Like, you know, you're in a fortunate state when you're blessed. And we use this term all the time to talk about the good things that are happening in our life. You get a promotion, and you got a raise, and you're feeling pretty good. So you throw a picture up on social media, hashtag blessed, right? You ask this person out, and they said yes, and now you're in this relationship. And so you're together, you're out on this date, you're going for a walk, and you throw up a picture, and it says blessed. All the time, when we think about the good things that happen in our lives, this is how we think of blessing. And yet Jesus says, "Blessed are you, fortunate are you, privileged are you when you mourn." And that word mourn, it's in the present tense. Blessed are those who are mourning. Blessed are those who right now are experiencing sadness and grief. Again, he's looking out to people that know this emotion. And he's saying, "Blessed are you right now." That word mourn is the same word in Genesis 37, when Jacob hears that his son is dead, and his son Joseph was actually alive, but they bring him the cloak that's been torn to shreds and it's filled with blood, and they say, "Your son has been killed," and he mourns and he mourns, and the text tells us that he refused to be comforted. It's the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Blessed are you when you are desperate and hopeless and crying out to God. It's like Jesus is saying, happy are those who are sad, right? Is this confusing to anybody else or just me this week? It's happy are those who are sad. Blessed are those who mourn. And he gives us one of the reasons, for they will be comforted, right? There's a future hope, a trust, something, an assurance that we can bank on, that when we grieve, we actually have a God who will do something about it. And we have an eternal hope and an eternal promise, a future to hold on to. See, blessed are those who mourn, that's in the present tense, for they will be comforted, that's in the future tense. So there's a sense where he is telling us, blessed are you when you mourn, because there is a future hope, and I will eventually wipe away every tear from your eye. And we're going to get there, and we're going to talk about that a little bit today, but what really hung me up today is that first line. In the present tense, Jesus says, blessed are you when you're mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. And so it got me thinking about, how is it that we really are blessed when we're broken? How is it that we really are fortunate when we're sad? How is it that when we come to a place of grief and sorrow and sadness, that God actually uses that emotion as a gift to us? And this is really upside down from the way we think, but I've got three implications for us today. Number one, grief awakens us to the brokenness of our world. Grief awakens us to the brokenness of our world. Most of us just live our lives like everything is smooth and everything is going fine, and we're just living our life, and we wake up and we have breakfast and we have coffee and we come to church and everything's going smooth and our jobs are good and our health is okay and our friends and families are intact and everything seems to be going fine until all of a sudden it doesn't. And the bottom falls out. And we realize, actually, the world we live in isn't perfect. There's problems here. There's brokenness here. There's sin here. There's suffering here. There's sorrow here. There's injustice here. There's all sorts of problems with our world. And the Bible talks about it. In fact, you can't get pretty far into the Bible, like Genesis chapter 2 or 3, when you start to see that God's good world is not so good anymore. And the fall of man happens, and sin enters in, and death enters through sin, and everything starts to fall apart. But actually, you probably don't even need the Bible to tell you that. Because every time we experience sorrow and grief, it actually makes us acutely aware of our broken world. And I actually think it's a gift to us, because if it weren't for grief sometimes, we might think everything's okay. We might think everything is just fine. And the Bible says, no, actually, this world is broken. Desperately broken. Our hearts are broken. We're sinners in desperate need of a Savior. Our bodies are broken. Every single one of us, our bodies are moving towards decay. I know you're like, this is an encouraging message, Pastor Henry. Thank you so much. But think about it. I mean, it's like, think about the trajectory of your life. We're all going to get older. Jocelyn's one. I just turned 36, right? It's like, and some of you are like, that's still young, right? And we know what the future looks like. Like, my knees are already starting to hurt. And grief, sorrow, sadness, all these things, they start to make us aware that actually we live in a world that is not as it should be. And I would say, actually, when we grieve, what we're actually doing, we're joining in the song of all creation that is longing for a better world, right? This is what Romans 8 says. I love this. This is what Paul says. Look, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly because we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. What is Paul saying? He's saying the whole world, all of creation, ever since the fall, is groaning for the broken world to be fixed and made new again. And actually, we too groan. We have the Spirit. We're experiencing the first fruits of redemption in Christ. The kingdom has come and it's come into us and it's changing our lives, but we still know it's not complete. It's still broken. It's still not here. There's still death. There's still pain. There's still sorrow. There's still sadness, right? But when you grieve, I think we are joining in the song of all creation, groaning and longing. Look what Paul says, as in the pains of childbirth. If you've had a child, right, naturally, and you've gone through the pains of labor, I haven't gone through it, confession, okay? I actually don't know what it feels like, but I've had a front row seat 3 times to see it. That pain, that anguish, that despair, right? You know, the intensity of that, Paul is saying, actually, all creation, the whole world, is like that right now, waiting for God to fix our broken world. Grief is a gift. It's a blessing to us because it actually wakes us up that this world is not as it should be. Does that make sense? Grief awakens us to the brokenness of our world. Second thing we see in our text, not only does grief awaken us, grief empties us. It empties us of all self-reliance. As I think about times in my life when my heart's been broken, when we've experienced death and loss and sadness and sorrow, I know you never feel more empty than when you're grieving. It just empties you out. I think about it like it hollows you out. And it actually carves a space in you. There's a emptiness, there's a brokenness. There's nothing that will fill it. But I actually think that grief has a way of carving within us a space for God to occupy, for God to come and fill that space. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. Jesus is saying God's going to come in and fill that space, that vacuum, that empty hole that has been made. He will come and fill that gap. See, most of us live our lives without that emptiness, without that hollowness, right? We feel like we're self-sufficient, we're self-reliant, we're self-dependent, we've got a problem, we'll just try and fix it. We'll use our friends, our family, our resources, our intellect, our abilities, our skills, all of these things to try and fix the broken things around us. But when grief comes in, it comes in because we encounter something that we can't fix, right? I can't do anything about this, and it breaks us, it empties us, it hollows us, it brings us to a point of tears and desperation, and we realize I can't rely on myself. I don't have the resources to fix this problem. And Jesus would say, hey, that's a gift. That awareness that you don't have what you need, that'll actually lead you to a place where you'll start to call on me, right? You start to realize I can't rely on myself, and you look to a help and a hope outside of you. This happens in salvation. This happens when you first give your life to Christ. You realize I can't depend on myself for my own salvation. I can't do it. I don't have it. God wants me to be perfect and holy and righteous. I'm not. I don't have that. And so we turn to a point where we trust in someone outside of us. We turn to Christ and we trust in him to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. But I think the whole Christian life is about being empty and broken before God and relying and depending on him. Grief has a way of bringing us to that place. I was in college when the plane hit the towers. The planes hit the towers. And I had, there's a relative in my family, my cousin's wife's husband who worked in the World Trade Center. I had lunch with him outside the towers just that summer 2001. He was actually encouraging me to go into ministry and pursuing Bible college. After my senior year of high school, we had this great conversation. And 3 months later, the planes hit the towers. And he was one of three or four people that I know that passed away on that day. And I know in Manhasset, in our proximity, we all have these stories. We all have people that we know and we love who lost their lives on 9/11. And there's probably no better example in my lifetime when I can think about the pervasive impact of sadness and grief and sorrow in our world. But you know what happened to people? Secular people? People who didn't believe in God in the aftermath of 9/11? Their grief, their sorrow emptied them of all their self-reliance and actually caused people to start to look for God. You know, Tim Keller was pastor. He's one of my heroes. I love Tim Keller. He's at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. And Keller was there before 9/11 and after. And he says the Sunday before 9/11, their church on the Upper East Side was averaging about 2,800 people in attendance. Big size, large crowd, Hunter College. 2,800 of people on the Sunday before. The Sunday after 9/11, 5,400 people coming through the door. He said it happened so that they finished their three services in the morning and there were still lines of people down 86th Street. And he went out there and he said, if you keep coming in, we'll keep having service. And they kept having church all day long. The place flooded in with people. Do you know the churches in New York City grew about 40% overnight in the aftermath of 9/11? What happened? Well, what happened was people realized that there are things in their life that are beyond their control. And there are problems bigger than them. And that life is short and it's frail. And they started to depend on a power and a hope and a person that was much bigger than themselves. Grief empties us of all our self-reliance. And in that way, it's a blessing to us. Grief awakens us to our broken world. We don't like it, but it does, and it's useful for us. Thank you, Tony. I forgot this one. This is a great quote. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciousness, but shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Isn't that good? When we're not listening to God, when we're distracted, when we're diverted, when we're busy doing other things, when we think we can handle it all on our own, pain and sorrow comes into our life and it gets our attention and drives us to God. Grief awakens us to our world's brokenness. Grief empties us of our own self-reliance. And then lastly, my third and final point, grief enlarges our view of the gospel. And I would say grief enlarges our hope in the gospel. Right? See, most of us, if I asked this room and I said, what is the gospel? What is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Most of us would respond that the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins so that we can receive forgiveness from God and live in eternity forever with him. And you wouldn't be wrong. That is the gospel. That's part of the gospel, but that's not the whole gospel. In fact, even as Romans says, right, we are the first fruits of this redemption that we're experiencing. But actually, God is coming to restore all things, Paul says, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, reconciling all things to himself. The fullness of all that is broken in our world, all of these are coming under the reign and rule of Jesus. And when we experience sadness or grief, we realize the gospel is actually much bigger than our personal salvation. That actually Jesus came to do so much more than just save us from our sins. He came to fix and restore and mend the whole world that was broken and to bring the kingdom of heaven and invade earth with it. The dominant teaching of Jesus is the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is bigger and better and grander than just me and you going to heaven when we die. It's about experiencing the full restoration of all things in heaven and on earth, reconciled under the reign and rule of Jesus. In the final book of the Lord of the Rings, which is called The Return of the King, appropriately named because of the kingdom of God, there's this great place where Tolkien tells the story of Sam. And remember, Tolkien was a Christian. He's writing from a Christian point of view. And he paints this picture at the very end of The Return of the King. And here's what he says. He says, Sam is asleep. The ring had just been destroyed. And Sam Ganji wakes up and he thinks everyone is dead. And he shouts out to Gandalf. He says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. And he realizes he's not. And he says these words. This is profound. He says, is everything sad going to come untrue? I love that. It's good theology. He doesn't say, is everything good going to come true? No. He says, is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything that is broken already going to be mended and fixed? What's happened to the world? And I love what Gandalf says. He says, look, a great shadow has departed. This is the great Christian hope. A great shadow will leave. It has departed, said Gandalf. And then Gandalf laughed. And the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. I love this writing because it reminds us that the world is broken and sad, but we have a God who is taking all of the sad things and making them untrue. And that from the place of sorrow and sadness, that actually laughter will come, right? The Bible says that God will take our mourning and bring us to dancing, right? It's like, how does that happen? I have no idea. But this is the hope of the gospel. This is the assurance we have in Christ. This is what Jesus says at the end of the Bible. John, seeing Jesus on his throne, this magnificent picture at the end of the world, he says, here's what's going to happen. Let me tell you the future. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Blessed are those who mourn. Here's why. Because in Christ, you will be comforted. What other religion? What other belief system, what other value system offers anything remotely like that? We're told that without God, life is meaningless. It's like, but Jesus says, no. Blessed are you when you mourn and you experience sorrow and sadness because I am actually doing something about it. I'm going to wipe every tear from your eye. There's a place where there will be no more sorrow or pain or sickness and death. Right now, it might be night, but the morning is coming. You know, we started our time with a statue of Jesus weeping in Oklahoma City. And I love this image, and it's compelling, and it's beautiful, and it reminds us that we have a God who grieves and who makes space for grief, that we shouldn't suppress our pain or our sorrow or our emotion, that actually God comes to us in the gift of our sorrow, and we should pay attention to it. I love this image, but if I had one suggestion to the people who designed it and constructed it, the truth is there's no way I would have ever had Jesus' back to the side of the blast. Because the message of the gospel is not actually that we have a God who looks away, but that we have a God who never looks away. That he faces our pain, that he faces our sorrow, that he breaks into our broken world in order to make it new. And so wherever your sorrow, wherever your sadness, wherever your grief, may you know that we have a Savior who comes to bring comfort to us. And may we trust and rest assured in the hope that only he can bring. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, our prayer is indeed that we would see the blessing even in our mourning. God, that we would see you, Lord Jesus, that you have come to us and that you come to us even in our sorrow. That we have a God who is not far off, not a God who is distant, not a God who is apathetic, not a God who doesn't feel, but a God who enters into our grief and allows us to experience grief. I thank you. Blessed are the mourn. We all mourn, Lord, from time to time. We all experience sorrow and sadness and pain. But we thank you that in Christ we have a God who came to bring healing and hope to that place. We rest assured, Jesus, that you have a plan. We don't understand it. We can't make sense of it. We still experience the pain of living in this world. And yet we trust that, God, you are bringing us to a better place, that you prepare a place for us, and that every one of us who are your children can come and inhabit there. We thank you for the hope, the immovable hope that we have in the gospel, that indeed you are making all things new. And so we trust in you, Lord Jesus. And in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen.